I invite you to open your Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, we'll be looking at verses 11 through 17. As you're opening your Bible there to Luke 7, I would like to ask you a question. What is the true hope of Christmas? What is the true hope of Christmas? If you follow Hollywood, and particularly romantic comedies at all, you would get this picture of what the true hope of Christmas is. Things are going along pretty well, and all of a sudden there's a disaster. And then for about an hour and 15 minutes, things keep going from bad to worse, until on Christmas Eve, in some magical way, everything turns out perfect. And it all happens by Christmas Eve. Is that how life works? If we have the romantic comedy Hollywood version in our minds of what the hope of Christmas is, you will be disappointed by Christmas because that's just not the true hope of Christmas. In Luke chapter 7, what we will discover is the true hope of Christmas. Let's stand together to read this passage. I'll read it. You follow along. If you see someone alongside you that doesn't have a Bible, share your Bible or your phone with them. And if you don't have a Bible, please stop by our Welcome Center and we will give you one free of charge. We want you to have a Bible. We stand, by the way, at East White Oak as a way of reflection on Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 5, where the people stood for the reading of the Word of God. Check that out sometime if you're interested. Luke 7, 11. Soon afterward, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a considerable crowd from the town was with her, and when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. Please be seated. Jesus has brought the kingdom of God to earth. And he does that in this instance by raising a person from the dead. But that also raises a question. Why didn't he raise everybody from the dead? Why didn't he do that? And the reason is there is more goodness yet to come that God wants to give us. More goodness to come. Can you say that word, that phrase with me, more goodness to come? More goodness to come. That's going to be the hope of Christmas. More goodness to come. Let's look at this text, and I hope if you do nothing else, you just simply enjoy Jesus here for who he is and what he has done. Jesus meets death. Now, Jesus has met death before, hasn't he? He met death in the Garden of Eden when God said to Adam and Eve, "Eat from any tree in the garden." Isn't that a wonderful command? Do whatever you want. But from the tree that's in the middle, don't eat from that. Because the day you do that, you will surely die. And what did they do? They took the fruit and they ate it. And so what happened? Death came to everybody. Just read the genealogy in Genesis chapter 5, where it says they lived so long and they died and they died and they died. And the last verse of Genesis says, "And so Joseph died and they embalmed him and put him in a coffin in Egypt." Jesus has met death before. Jesus meets death a number of times in the Bible, in the Gospels. Three times Jesus raises people from the dead. There was a little girl in Mark chapter 5. Later, of course, we will meet Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead in John 11 in this very sermon series. And now here in Luke chapter 7. Jesus meets death at a place called Nain here in our text. It's a town called Nain. Let me show you. This is the little town. It's still a little tiny hamlet of Nain. This picture is showing Nain from the perspective of Nazareth. Jesus was raised in Nazareth, and he could look out his backyard and see the town of Nain. In this text, though, in Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 10, Jesus was up at Capernaum, where he had, where he had healed a centurion's servant. Capernaum is 25 miles from Nain. Let me give you a little map here. Here is Nain right here, and Capernaum is way up here. And for those of you that are on this side, Nain is right here, and Capernaum is way up here. And it's very, 25 miles. Why is Jesus walking 25 miles to this town? Well, the reason is that prophets and death have met here on this battlefield where we're at. Prophets and death have met there before. So let me give some examples. King Saul, you remember? He was concerned about his battle with the Philistines, and so he consulted a witch at Endor. And the witch is doing her witchy things, and you know what happens? The real Samuel shows up, which shocks the witch. The witch is shocked by it. What? The prophets and death have met here before. Endor is just a little bit east of Nain. You see, just a little bit east. This is a battlefield of death. Gideon and his 300 men were gathered down here at the spring of Harod, just about 3 miles away from Nain, on this battlefield of death. Okay? Gideon got his men pared down to 300 so that he could defeat the enemy. Elijah and the prophets of Baal, you remember they battled on Mount Carmel? And after the battle, Ahab took his chariot because it was about to rain, and he hurdles his chariot toward Jezreel, and Elijah outruns him to the town of Jezreel, just south of Nain. Prophets and death have met here before. Naboth and his vineyard, Naboth's vineyard, was there at Jezreel. And then there was this Shunammite woman that Elisha really helped, and then her son died. Here's what happened. The Shunammite was a very wealthy woman. Elisha being a missionary, needed financial support. The Shunammite supported Elisha's ministry financially. Elisha asked her, "What would you like to have in exchange for the support?" And she says, "Well, I'm childless." And he says, "Next year at this time, you're going to have a child." And she's like, "I can't really believe that." But sure enough, she has a child. And then the child grows up, and he's just a young boy, and he's out in the field with his dad, and he goes, "My head, my head." And he keels over, and they laid him in the house, and he's dead. And they bring Elisha to the Shunammite, and she says, "You've made my situation worse because you gave me this son and raised my hopes, and now he's dead and dashed my hopes." And Elisha goes to the room where the boy's body is, and he lays his body out on this boy, and he prays, and the little boy is raised from the dead. Shunem, just around the hill of Moreh, just around the hill, about a half a mile away, Shunem. Death and prophets have met right here on this battlefield before. You know where this is? It's the eastern end of the Valley of Armageddon, where one day all the armies of the earth are going to gather. There's going to be a lot of death, isn't there? There's a battlefield of death. Why did Jesus go from Capernaum down here to Nain? Because he is going to have it out with death. That's what he's going to do. Now, I want you to notice something else here in this text. Do you see in verse 11, a great crowd went with him? They're hiking the 25 miles. We don't have any sense of proportion here because, you know, sometime as a congregation, we should just go on a 25-mile hike and just see how we all feel about that, right? Right? He's going on this 25-mile hike, and all the crowds are following. Why? Because they want to find out, who is he and what's he going to do? Who is Jesus and what's he going to do? This crowd comes, and he comes to Nain, and they've got to be thinking, we're in this little tiny town. Why are we doing this? And they get to the gate, and right there at the gate Jesus with this great crowd. That's how it's described. Great crowd following him. There's something happening right at the gate. He draws near to the gate, and behold, a man who had died was being carried out. The only son of his mother, she was a widow, so she's doubly lost, right? She doesn't have the financial support of her husband, and now the only means of her support is dead, and they're carrying him out of the gate, and it says, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. There at the gate, do you see it? These two crowds coming into collision. There is a contest. Jesus versus death. And the crowds are gathered. Now, Jesus has compassion for those who mourn. Jewish funerals had three elements that would be a little bit unique for us. One, you came and you expressed your grief loudly. You would shriek and howl. Everybody does it. And it would be required that you tear your clothes. So when you go to a funeral today, you try to wear your best or your nice clothes. Then when you went to a funeral, you knew you were going to rip up your clothes, so you would probably bring clothes you didn't mind ripping up. This became so involved that Jewish tradition came up with 39 regulations on how to tear your clothes. A second element of a funeral was that you brought in professional wailers who had developed the art of howling and shrieking, and they wailed, sort of priming the pump to get everybody else wailing, and the agony was magnified, not shrouded, by silence like we do in our funerals. And then the third thing they had was the playing of flutes. That was the most common instrument. Lots of folks could play them. They were inexpensive. And so everybody shows up with their flutes, and they're all playing different dissonant things. And so it's just kind of a cacophony of shrieking and tearing and flute playing. And that's this crowd that's coming this way as Jesus comes with his crowd coming, and they meet right there at the gate at Nain. It says that Jesus, verse 13, had compassion on her. Had compassion on her. This week, one of our own, who's right here in the service, Aaron Strasser, wrote a really great article on what it is that keeps us from sharing the gospel. Christians are asked if you've shared the gospel, and, you know, about half people say that they have at some point in the past year shared the gospel. But a lot of people, that means, are disengaged from evangelistic efforts. And so a number of reasons have been given for that: a lack of training, discomfort of personal conversation, the fear of rejection. But it turns out that there's a lot of research that suggests that Christians actually feel comfortable sharing, and very few people have anxiety about faith conversations. So Aaron asks the question, what gives? She suggests that we are facing a contemporary crisis of compassion. She bases this on a study done by a professor at MIT that says that we have a decrease in face-to-face exchanges. Our near-constant screen time, phones and tablets and computers, has consequences in our ability to relate and communicate and have compassion, empathy with others. Here's what this MIT professor said. In the past 20 years, there's a 40% decline in empathic capacity among college students, with most of it taking place in the last 10 years. So what's happening? What's happening is our culture is getting coarser. And you can sense that, can't you? As people get locked into their opinions and they don't care what the other side thinks or feels. And there's just this huge lack of compassion. What is it that's causing people not to share their faith? They're so busy with their phone, they aren't looking up to see a crowd of people with a guy being carried out dead and a woman weeping as a widow. Empathy is a key motivator, Aaron says, for sharing the gospel. Empathy allows us to enter into the life of another person. Only in meaningful, heartfelt conversation do we begin to understand the joys and sorrows another person bears. So my word of encouragement to you as we look at this phrase here in verse 13, he had compassion on her, is lift up your head and look around and have compassion on the people around you. Then Jesus says something very odd there in verse 13. He said to her, "Do not weep." What do you mean, Jesus? Do not weep. That sounds like a harsh word, is it? Is it a harsh word that Jesus says? Hardly. It is not a harsh word. Why? Because Jesus knows something that the woman does not know. Jesus knows that very soon, unspeakable joy will be hers. She will have her son back. He knows that. In your life, Jesus knows something that you do not know. He knows the unspeakable joys of heaven. You know it only by promise and as it's revealed in the scriptures. He knows something you do not know. And that's why Jesus can always say, "Don't weep," because he knows how the story ends. Luke gives us advance notice about the question that everybody's asking. The question everybody's asking is, who is Jesus? And Luke gives us a little advance notice there in verse 13. When the Lord saw her. He calls Jesus the Lord. That's the Lord of glory. The Psalm 24, Lord. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. The Lord is who he is. The Lord of life and death. Now let's look at Jesus' triumph over death here in verses 14 and 15. Jesus raises the dead. Why? Why does Jesus raise the dead? Well, first of all, this world matters to Jesus. If the world to come were all that mattered, Jesus would not bother raising dead people, would he? In fact, the purpose of Jesus coming to earth, the purpose of Christmas, his coming in human form, in becoming a man while retaining absolute deity, is to put the world right, to renew and to restore creation, to undo the curse of death. It is not merely to escape this world. His goal is to renew and to restore, to have a new creation. This world and its needs should matter to us too. So we ought to care for the poor, engage in our community for its betterment. We should, yes, even be involved and thoughtful, engaging in politics. Those are all ways that believers can shine the light of Jesus Christ on their world rather than tuck away, awaiting for the destruction and judgment to come. But while that answers the question, why does Jesus raise the dead, it begs the question, why didn't Jesus raise all the dead? Because on that 25-mile journey from Capernaum to Nain, he may have passed a dozen funerals, right? He may have passed a whole bunch of people that were dying or were dead. He certainly passed a few cemeteries along the way. Why didn't he raise all the dead while he was here on this earth? Why so selective? Why do the scriptures mention only three specific instances where Jesus raises the dead? The answer is because this is not the new creation yet. We aren't there yet. God has more to do. That's why. But he is telling us, in fact, that he has brought the kingdom of God to earth. And since the dead are not all raised, there is more goodness to come. Say that phrase with me again. More goodness to come. More goodness to come. That's what the raising of the dead is promising us. More goodness to come. That's the hope of Christmas. Now, I want you to notice the actions. Jesus touches what's called the bier here. That's not quite a coffin. It's more of a plank that the body is visible, laying on top of this plank, but it's covered up. And the procession is perhaps the most emotional of the aspects of a Jewish funeral, with the community joining in the mourning. And Jesus touches the bier. He touches this plank on which this dead person is lying. And that immediately means, according to Numbers 11 or 19, that he would be made unclean. But remember what I've taught you, that Jesus doesn't come and have uncleanness pass on him. Instead, everything he touches becomes clean. In fact, what's going to happen? When he touches and he says, arise, what's going to happen to the guy? He's going to arise. So he doesn't become unclean. Instead, he's the cleanser. As soon as he touches that little plank on which the young man is laying, all of the bearers stand still. And the whole crowd, the crowd coming this way and the crowd coming this way, stops. And then Jesus speaks. Look what he says. First words, young man, young man. He speaks, now think about the irrationality of this if he were not the Lord of glory. He speaks to the dead person. Before they're alive, he talks to them. Now that's irrational from our perspective. You do not talk to dead, you know, hello there, young man, right? And yet Jesus addresses the young man, young man. That'd be a joke if it were not the Lord of glory. And yet, in each of the three recorded instances where Jesus raises the dead, before he raises them from the dead, he speaks to them. You remember the little girl? Little girl, I say to you, arise. John 11, Lazarus, come forth. He addresses the dead person. Young man, I say to you, arise. What that tells us is that the dead, they don't cease existing. Because Jesus can still talk to them in a way that they can hear him. They don't cease to exist. And they don't become angels either. You know, that's kind of one of the things that's weird about American culture. No, they're an angel watching over us. No, they're dead. They're them and they are dead. But they still exist. And Jesus speaks to the dead person, young man, I say to you, he emphasizes the word you. I say to you individually, the personal authority of Jesus Christ over the dead. And he says, arise. Now, there had to have been a split instant there where the crowd on either side had to be thinking, this is insanity. When all of a sudden, there on this plank with the men holding him, the young man sits up. And of course, what happens when you sit up? The center of gravity shifts on the plank, right? So they're having to, all of a sudden, shift around, you know. And can you imagine what happens as the crowd watches this? Everybody suck in your breath all at once here. One, two, three. That's what happened, right? That's exactly what happened. The dead man sat up. The dead man sat up. That's what it says in verse 15. Do you see it there? The dead man sat up. That's crazy language. The dead man sat up. And the dead man starts to speak. Now, we don't know what he said. Kind of wish we did, don't we? Jesus helps him off the plank and gives him to his mother. And the language there is exactly the same language when Elijah raised someone from the dead in 1 Kings 17, he gives him to his mother. The broken relationship between mother and son is restored. She thought all hope was gone. Everything was just completely lost. She'd lost her husband. She'd lost her son. Now the relationship with her son is restored. So let's think about responding to Jesus' power. Verses 16 and 17. First response, there in verse 16, fear seized them all. That's the raw expression of divine power, which does that, right? When you are face-to-face with the raw expression of divine power, you are filled with fear. Think of any time you are near a thing that is an expression of raw divine power. Like if you were in the middle of a tornado, what would you feel? Fear. Raw expression of divine power. If you were out on the ocean and all of a sudden a storm came up and you got 50-foot swells and you're going up and down and up and down and the ship's starting to break, what would you have? You would have fear. The raw expression of divine power does that. Question, do you fear God that way? Is that the everyday nature of your life, that you are in an awareness of what you are trifling with when you talk to Him? When you come in this room to worship Him, do you have any concept or awareness of what kind of power you are playing around with? Fear seized them all. Second thing, it says they glorified God. They glorified God. Now, this is a common expression in Luke. In Luke 2:14, the angels at the birth of Jesus sang glory to God in the highest. The shepherds in Luke 2:20 returned glorifying and praising God for the things they'd heard and seen. A paralytic was healed in Luke 5, and the people glorified God and were filled with awe. A woman with a disabling spirit was met Jesus. Jesus laid his hands on her in Luke 13. She was made straight and she glorified God. 10 lepers are healed in Luke 17. And one comes back to thank him. And Jesus says, was no one found to return and to give glory to God except this foreigner? In Luke 18, a blind man is healed at Jericho. And immediately he recovers his sight and follows Jesus, glorifying God. In Luke 23, as Jesus dies, there's a centurion that sees what had taken place, and he glorifies God, saying, truly, this man was innocent. Question, do you worship God with that kind of exuberance? In Malachi chapter 1, the Lord speaks through the prophet Malachi. And the Lord is disgusted with the people's worship because, frankly, they were given a half-hearted effort to it. What were they doing? They were taking animals that had been ripped up by wild beasts, and they were taking those animals and offering them as sacrifices at the temple. They were taking animals that were lame or were blind, you know, kind of the worst of the flock, and they were just, well, we don't know what else to do with this stuff, so let's offer it as a sacrifice to the Lord. And the Lord is disgusted by it. He says, when you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? When you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? The Lord says, present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you a favor? Pay that for your taxes and see what happens. God says this. He's so disgusted with that kind of half-hearted worship. He says in Malachi 1:10, oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors. Just shut the doors to the temple. I do not want worship. If that's the kind of worship you're going to give me, shut the doors. When the people saw what Jesus had done, they glorified God. Then they make two statements. The first statement is, a great prophet has arisen. The word arisen is the same word that Jesus said, young man, I say to you, arise. A great prophet has arisen. The work that Jesus does parallels Elijah and Elisha in both the region in which it's taking place here and the work that is done. They know, the crowd knows that Jesus is more than a man, but they do not know how much more. So they just say, he's a prophet. Jesus asked later, you know, who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Even at the road to Emmaus, there were disciples of Jesus, and Jesus walks along with them, and he asks them, well, what's been going on? What things? And they say, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. Even then, they did not know that he was the Lord of glory of Psalm 24. Who is this King of glory, the strong The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. He is the King of glory. Jesus fights death here at Nain, and death loses. Jesus wins. He's the Lord of glory. Do you recognize who he is? Second statement that they make, God has visited his people. John the Baptist's father, Zacharias, made the same kind of statements in Luke chapter 1. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited his people. It's a common expression from Exodus 4, Ruth 1, Psalm 106. Do we recognize what Christmas is? That God has come. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. We sing so casually. Do we realize that the victor over death, the Lord of glory, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle, he's the one who has come. But as Luke has called him, Jesus is more than what the crowd says, more than a prophet, more than merely a visitor from God. Jesus is God. He is the Lord. He is the Lord of glory. Jesus has brought the kingdom of God to earth, and the kingdom wins. Here at Nain, the battle between death, the curse, and the maker of the world, Jesus, and Jesus is the victor, saying the kingdom of God has come to earth. But since the dead are not all raised, there is more goodness to come. Say it again with me, more goodness to come. Jesus is still in the business of bringing the dead to life. If you trust him as your Savior, he will take you who are spiritually dead and he will give you eternal life. Jesus is still in that business. And one day, in the new creation, the Bible says this, there will be no more death, no more sorrow, no more pain, for the old order of things is passed away, and everything will be made new. These met the Master. Have you? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, our Savior, Jesus, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who is the victor over death. Help us to recognize that although once in a while you do wonderful miracles, you don't do them all in every place at all times, because we are not in the new creation yet. So help us to see that those times when wonderful things do in fact happen and you do intervene and change the course of life in some miraculous way, that is just a taste. That is just a taste of more goodness to come. Help us to see that the hope of Christmas is not some romantic comedy where everything is somehow magically made right by Christmas Eve, but that instead we would recognize that the Lord of glory has come and visited. A prophet has reigned among us. We glorify him and we say, oh, how we fear you with reverence and humility. We worship and adore you. You are our King and we look forward to more goodness to come. I pray, Lord, that if there's anyone here who's never met the Master, who has not put their faith in Jesus to forgive them of their sin, that they would right now in this moment hear your voice speaking to them, young man, arise, that they would hear those words and say, Lord, I am a sinner. I'm broken. I can't fix myself. I'm trusting what you did at the cross to forgive me of my sin. And I ask you to bring me into relationship with you where you will be my Lord forever. And I will enjoy eternal life with you. To the end that we pray this, we pray it for your glory and your name, the name of Jesus, the name above every name. Amen.